Well, Father, we come before you tonight and we ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Lord, just that request is so huge that we could gather in a room, that you would be here in our midst, and that we would open your word and you would speak to us through your word. Amazing, glorious Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. Do that very thing, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in the life of Abraham and Sarah and the promises of God toward them. Abraham, our wandering worshiper who is seeking a heavenly homeland, and he is the father of our faith. All these promises started with him. And as he responds in faith to the promises of God, there is a greater revelation that is given to him. And I think so with you and I. We've got the incredible revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and yet as we respond in faith, we come into a greater revelation of him. And I think that's going to continue on into glory, because his promises are so huge. His presence, his ways, everything are so far beyond us, beyond what words could express, infinitely beyond us. So I think for all eternity, we'll be experiencing more and more and more of his grace and power and authority and mercy and love and all of that. So the revelation continues to get greater for them, even in their attempt to act in the flesh to accomplish what God had promised them, even though it brought complication and confusion and corruption into their lives. Like Paul says in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And by the way, the context with Paul was keeping the law instead of trusting in the grace of God. So he's just pounding that in Galatians. But here, what they're trying to do is figure out how they can make it so that God's promises come true in their lives. They're promised a child. They're getting older. She's in her 70s, I think, at this point, when she says, look, here, just take my handmaid and have a child by her, and I'll vicariously have children through my handmaid. That was in her 70s. So giving up on the hope that God is going to be faithful to his promises is in there somewhere. And so God deals with that, and after 13 years, chapter 17, they're brought into a greater covenant with God, name changes, and the sign of the covenant, and then the promise of the heir is going to, Sarah is included into that promise. I'm going to give you a child by her there in verse 16 of chapter 17. And so brings us to chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Mamre is a man's name back in this time. So it's an area named after this man. The terebinth trees of Mamre. And as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So I'm assuming they're excited. So Abraham is sitting out in the middle of nowhere underneath some terebinth trees. And I'm trying to remember. I had studied that out and I forgot to look it up again. I can't remember what terebinth trees look like. I think they're kind of like a real big shade tree, if I remember correctly. So it would make sense that they would be there. Anyway, so these three men walk up and he recognizes the Lord and runs over and bows himself down before the Lord and asks him to stay, basically. I remember when John Corson was teaching through these stories, he had a little phrase that he would say. He would say this: "You wait, you watch, you'll see." And that stuck with me. I like that. So Abraham meets with the Lord here. And you got to love this guy because he expects the Lord to speak to him. He expects to meet with the Lord. Remember with the sacrifice? He prepared the animals and waited for the Lord to show up. That'd be like us saying, "Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll just wait until the Lord gets here." I mean, to think that the Lord would manifest in our midst physically. This is his expectation, by the way. He doesn't know better. Live in doubt. Anyway, so he's waiting there and the Lord shows up with these two angels we find out later in the story. And so they are talked into staying and having this meal made for them. So Abraham prepares three measures of fine meal. Now, that's a day's worth of bread for 10 men. So this is a lot of bread they're making. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like uncomfortable silence, you know? When someone comes over and the meal's not really ready yet and you're all sitting there and you're waiting and, "So, how are you? You know, we're almost ready." "Fine. How are you?" "Fine." Awkward silence. So imagine making enough bread for 10 men to eat for a day. And while that's happening, there's just this kind of, "Huh, well, we're all here." And then they have to prepare this calf, meaning go get one, get it all ready to go, barbecue it up, get all the food together, you're making the bread, that's a lot of time, a lot of time. So they're there, and they're making this. And I would just note this, that Abraham is immediately going above board. He's making this as hospitable as he can in the abundance of what he can prepare. Note this here in verse 8, "So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." There's a precept within the law that you're not ever to boil a young goat, a kid, in its mother's milk, right? This is in the law. It would be immoral to take a young goat from its mom, kill it, and then boil it in its own mother's milk. And it's kind of mysterious in the law. That just kind of points out that way. And so what the Jewish teachers did with that is they said, "Look, we don't want to accidentally," and this is true, "we don't want to accidentally do that. So we're just going to make a law that you can never eat milk with meat. Because what if there was a little bit of milk from that goat's mother and then it churned in your stomach and you'd be in sin breaking the law? So we're just going to say no milk and no meat. And if you go to Israel today, they don't serve milk with meat because of that." And it's a good example of how the law can just get out of control in the hands of man. And to this day, Jewish people do not eat meat of any kind with milk. Now, You can fault them for that, because if you said, well, do you eat chicken with milk? Because chickens don't have, you know, milk, and so there would be no fear. They say, no, we don't have chicken with milk. And it's become just a simple tradition for them to honor God in. But the law was very specific. So I would want to note here that he serves meat with milk to the Lord and to angels. Of course, this is before the law, and that's good to remember. This is all before the law. Here's another note for you. Later in the law, Numbers 15, actually, we don't need to turn there and read it. Numbers 15, 8, 9 gives a provision when you're making a peace offering to the Lord, which is also included with like a fellowship offering. It's the same thing. And so when you make that offering, you're to take one measure of meal and make a grain offering to the Lord. So here, Abraham, now this is again prior to the law, so it's just kind of a hint. He uses three measures of meal for the three men that are visiting. Kind of interesting there. Also, Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is telling these parables, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides leaven in three measures of meal till it is all leavened. Now, if you were a Jewish person hearing that parable, you'd think, oh, three measures of meal, like Abraham, when the Lord and the angels came to him. So in the parable, though, it's interesting, the kingdom of God is like three measures of leaven that's hidden in three measures of meal until it's all leavened. What does that really mean? Is it a fellowship offering? Well, in the parable, he's giving an example of what God's doing in the earth right now as the kingdom of God here on the earth. And that's you and I, by the way. The church in the world is the leaven in the meal. And I look at it as we are an offering unto the Lord, a fellowship offering, and we invite people to come into relationship with the Lord. We serve as an offering to the Lord in the world until it's all leavened, it's all finished, until the work of God is done. And so in this time of fellowship, they're eating this meal, and he asks about Sarah, his wife. So he's going to confirm the promises now that he's made. And so God's affirming now these promises to Abraham and Sarah. And this, again, makes it easier for them to believe. There's a lot of time that goes by in these stories, and we just read it very quickly. But again, Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah's 90. They've been told you're going to have a child by Sarah. They've already kind of said, come on, Lord, kind of laughed about it. He said, and his name is going to be Isaac. So this now happens after that, and God affirms again to them the promise. And Sarah still laughs about it. This is what God does for us, by the way. It's really quite simple. God does this. And he gives us his promises over and over and over. So here's what we do, church. Listen, we rehearse the promises of God over and over and over. Studying his word, knowing his word, rehearsing his promises, and then he speaks to us directly in his word. Our devotion time in the word of God is really rehearsing the things of the Lord and becomes that affirmation from him to hear from him again in the word. So we commit our thoughts and our ways by faith to the word of God, partaking daily. Sunday we talked about this. We don't earn the promises of God. Just like Joshua when he came into the land, I've already given you the land. So wherever you go, I've already given it to you. Just take it. In other words, it's not earned, it's simply possessed. Go possess the land. And you and I, he's given us the promises. We don't earn the promises. If you ever think, I wonder if I'm really saved. Do you ever think that sometimes? I wonder if God's really going to give me his promises. You know, that doubt, it's like, you know, just rehearse them and then possess them, because that's what faith does. Grabs hold of the promises. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Possess the promises of God. Like we said Sunday, get in the river. Just get in over your head. Let the Spirit of God take over your life. So Sarah laughs within herself, meaning she probably went, or something like that, saying within herself again, after I have grown old, there in verse 12, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And so the Lord then asks Abraham why Sarah laughed in Sarah's hearing. In verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And then she later says, I didn't laugh. So she's hearing this, and he asks Abraham, was it unbelief? Why did Sarah laugh? Was it because she had unbelief? Well, maybe. Maybe simply amazed at the impossibility of her having a child at 90? Probably. Was it mixed with some excitement and some anxiety about this great promise from God to her? Obviously. And that anxiety and excitement is going to grow for how long? 9 months in her life. So, by the way, I want to remind you, they know this is the Lord speaking to them. They know this is God affirming his promises to them. But why ask Abraham? Why not just say, Sarah, why'd you laugh? He says, Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I'm going to throw something out to you that I want you to consider. We influence everyone around us. Our faith is seen by and influences others. And I just wonder, in the dynamics of their relationship, and I'm going to interrupt myself. By the way, when we study the forefathers of our faith, we see all kinds of really unhealthy behaviors within their families. There's some crazy stuff that we see. It's just this picture of humanity. God, we need you to save us. And by faith, we partake of his righteousness, right? So what's taking place here is very human in the sinful nature, and God is interrupting that process with his promises. And so he asks Abraham, why is she doubting? Why is she laughing? And I think he asks Abraham that. By the way, we don't see the answer from Abraham. Lord, I've told her. She just keeps doing this. I don't know. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. You know, it's none of that. We don't even get an answer from him. But I think it's key. You know, if you have someone in your life that over and over and over just seems to discredit the things of the Lord and wander from him, and the Lord came to you and said, why are they doing that? I think in my mind it'd be, have I been a good witness of you, Lord, to them? Am I giving them an example of someone who walks by faith? Or do I just tolerate unbelief? I think sometimes we just simply uninvolved in someone's life because they're not a believer. And I think the Lord would have us influence them by our faith, kind of training them what it means to have faith in God. I was having a real hard time with my parents before they had passed away. They lived in Arizona, and my father was never a believer. He just, I think, pretended to be a believer, bless his heart, by going to church with mom kind of thing, but he never really believed in God. But my mom did. But she had wandered from the faith in what I could, it seemed like completely, but, and I would preach to her, and it would frustrate her and me. And sometimes it would turn into an argument. And then I'd preach at my dad, and it was just that, at my dad, you know. And it would just cause the tension level to rise. And I was talking to a pastor once, and he said, Chris, do this. Just talk to them like they're believers, like they know what it means. That you're, just tell them, so, something that you would tell someone who is already a believer just about your experiences in the Lord and your walk with the Lord, and stop preaching. And I thought, you know, they know the story. It's not like I'm going to share the gospel and they're going, we had never heard that before. They had heard it. So I started doing that, and I was sitting with my mom once, and I said, you know, Mom, it's interesting. I was praying the other day about something like this, and I just, you know, I said, Lord, just show me what to do. And the Lord was just speaking to me, and she started crying. I said, Mom, are you okay? And she goes, I used to pray like that. Immediately remembering when she used to cry out to God. Now, to this day, I believe that was the most powerful witness of my relationship with the Lord to my mom, reminding her of the invitation that God has for her to be closer to him. Abraham, why did your wife laugh? Interesting. He teaches us what faith does, and he teaches us what unbelief does. And there is a battle going on between the Lord and Abraham and Sarah right now in this story. So the Lord uses her laughter, by the way, to confront this issue of doubt and the fleshly attempts at accomplishing the will of God. It's just opposed to those things that they were doing in the flesh. The doubts that they had in their hearts, you know, oh Lord, let Ishmael, you know, stand before you, and how could I ever have a child? All these things. So there's a wrestling going on. We at least can see that. And we don't want to just let doubt sit in our hearts, Christians. We want to be careful not to let ourselves just sit in doubt. How does doubt enter our lives? Well, there's three things that I want to point out to you. It's when we are letting circumstances rule us, when we are letting our emotions lead us, and when we're letting our thoughts lead us. So when we allow circumstances to rule us, when we allow our emotions to lead us, and we allow our thoughts to lead us. First, circumstances. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. God uses circumstance, but circumstance is not on the throne. A man plans his way. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Sometimes through circumstance, isn't it? There's a lot of examples that we can see in the Bible where people set out to do something, and then the circumstances prevent them, and they are moved to do something else, and it was all God. So God uses circumstances, but the circumstances don't rule us. And when we look at the circumstances, when we look at our surroundings, when we look at the natural world, and we allow those things to determine our response, we're no longer walking by faith, and doubt can set in. Remember when Jesus came to the disciples in the boat, they were all in the boat, and he comes walking on the water, and they're all scared. They think they see a ghost. It's in Matthew 14. Now, they had already seen Jesus calm the winds and the waves earlier in Matthew's gospel, and they all said, who can this be that even the waves and the winds obey him? They were scared to death, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he said, oh, you have little faith, and calms the storm, and they're amazed at him. Well, now they're in the boat on the water, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and they think they're seeing a ghost. and it's a ghost. And the Lord says, it's okay, it's me. It's me, guys. And Peter says what? If it's you, Lord, call me to come out to you. So he says, come. And Peter, by faith, walks on the water to the Lord. But then the scriptures say in verses 30 and 31 that he looks at the waves and sees the wind and begins to sink. And in case we're wondering why, the Lord says, oh, you of little faith, when he pulls him up and they walk back to the boat on the water, he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I tell you, if this was me, if I had an experience of the Lord like that where I walked on water, guess what? You'd hear about it. You'd hear a lot about it. I remember the day when I was walking on the water with Jesus. You know, we were just walking there, and he was saying, you know, Chris, you need to work on your doubting. Yeah, I need to work on that, Lord. I almost sank, you know. I would emphasize the fact that, you know, I was walking on water with the Lord. I mean, that's miraculous. You would think he'd say, Peter, you've got this. Look at this. You were walking on water. You didn't need to, like, encourage. Amazing. We don't even hear Peter bring it up again. But the lesson is this. When you sank, you were doubting. Why did you doubt? Well, Lord, I looked at the waves and it seemed impossible. What was going on? Exactly. Exactly. When we allow circumstances to rule, doubt sets in. I'm amazed. The Lord oftentimes, when he sees great faith, which is faith that continues to believe when everything around you says otherwise, he says, now that's great faith. And when he sees someone distracted by what doesn't seem possible, he says, oh, you of little faith. Tells you something about faith, right? Circumstances aren't to rule. Well, the other thing, we're not to let our emotions lead. And I've been saying this a lot lately. Here's a couple verses for you. Proverbs 14, verses 16 and 17 says this, "A fool rages and is self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly." Right? The fool rages, lets his feelings reign in his heart. "I'm going to let you lead me, feelings." You ever do that? Guys, you know, when you're working on something and you just, and it breaks and you get all frustrated. It's easy, I think, sometimes to let our feelings lead. Proverbs 29:11 says this, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." You see, Sarah's excitement and her anxiety about the promise of God to bring her a child is not leading her in the right direction. Her excitement and her anxiety is bringing in doubt because she's allowing it to lead. Feelings are a great servant. They're a terrible master, though. So, circumstances aren't to rule us. Our emotions aren't to lead us, and our thoughts aren't to lead us. We were talking about this at men's group, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You know the verse, right? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your steps." Our thoughts are not to be the leading influence in our lives. Now, that's a tough one. I get it. I'm angry. I don't want my anger to drive me here. I'm just going to die to that. But my thoughts, how do I not let my thoughts lead me? Well, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So there's a sense of my thoughts being submitted to the Lord and his thoughts and his ways, so that his thoughts and his ways are leading me. I'm submitting my thoughts to him. That's how you do it. That's what faith does. Don't be conformed to the world, but by the renewing of your mind, being transformed into his image, so that you may approve the perfect good will of God, Romans 12 tells us. David, well, for most of his life, pretty much, except for the few exceptions that we can point out, he was a man of faith. He believed in the Lord. He was submitted. He was humble. "Lord, correct me," he would say. "Lord, work in me a clean heart. Renew my spirit." You know, the Lord doesn't turn away the brokenhearted. David was a brokenhearted man before God, except for the few times when he wasn't. One of them, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 27. I'm just going to read the first verse, but here's the thing. God took Saul out as king and promised David that he would be the king of Israel. He had taken the anointing from King Saul and was giving it to David to be the next king, and God was going to remove Saul from the kingdom and place David into the kingdom. And Saul wanted to kill David because he saw the anointing of God in his life. He was jealous of the grace of God and the power of God on someone else other than him. And God had taken the anointing from him, and he had a spirit that the Lord would allow to trouble him, an evil spirit. So he was kind of losing his mind. So he would go after David and try to kill him, and the Lord would deliver David over and over and over again, giving him miraculous deliverance. Remember the one time he cut his garment and then got up on top of the hill and said, "Saul, where's the guy that's protecting you? I just cut this corner off your garment." And Saul repents and says, "David, you're more righteous than I am," and goes his way. But then he comes back to hunt him again and again, and God keeps delivering him over and over and over. Chapter 27, verse 1, this is what we're talking about. "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I will escape out of his hand.'" The Lord delivered him over and over and over and over. And one day, David had this thought in his heart. And he said, you know what? One of these days he's going to win. I'm going to have to get out of here. I'm going to have to take care of business. So he leaves Israel and hides amongst the Philistines and makes a big lie about how, you know, I'm so upset at everybody following Saul. I'm going to go destroy those Jews, you know. And the Philistines go, oh, sure you are. Then he starts to pretend like he's doing it and lies and starts living a lie, living in Ziklag, this place in Philistine territory. He listened to the thoughts of his heart. David said in his heart, so it's just a big oops, you can write in your margin, oops. He starts to listen to himself rather than the Lord for no reason. God's the deliverer of his life over and over and over again. But he begins to be misguided because of that. He begins to stray from the Lord because of that. And he loses everything. The whole thing is they're gathering all the armies to do one big fight against Saul and Israel. And David had vowed, I'll never fight Saul. I will not kill Saul. And he kind of, because he's there and a part of them and telling everybody that he hates Israel now, they say, well, then fight with us. So he brings his men out of the city with him. They're in Ziklag and they go up in the meeting and they're all going to go fight. And someone says, I don't know if David should come with us. He might, you know, turn on us. I don't want him to go. They're going to go fight Saul, by the way. And David had vowed never to do that. And so he's putting himself in a place to be the man he was never wanting to be. And in that effort, God foils his plans. They say, we don't trust you, David. Get out of here. So he goes back to Ziklag. And when he gets there, chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came back to Ziklag, where they were from, on the third day, by the way, there's a nice devotional thought, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. But they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So all the men who were David fall down and just start weeping because all their family, they've lost everything. All their goods, all their children, their wives, everyone's been taken by the enemy while they were pretending with the Philistines. God foiled his plans, brought him back after 3 days. They've lost everything. So here's what happened. David says, tell you what, one of these days Saul's going to win. This was him following his own thoughts. So he does this whole plan. I'll pretend like I'm with the Philistines. And while he's there, over a period of 3 days, he loses everything and cries out to God and says, God, this is it. I've lost everything. What do I do? Do I go after him? And God says, go after them. I'll give you all of it back. So David goes after them, and they bring everyone back home, all their goods, all the families. I think it's a picture of the cross. For 3 days, the Lord was there in Sheol, and then on the third day, he raises from the dead and brings captivity captive. But in our lesson, we're not to let our thoughts lead us. Now, God will intervene when we get straying like this with our thoughts and our feelings and allowing circumstances to dictate what we do. That will start to lead us astray. It'll get complicated and confusing in our lives, but God will use that to bring us back to him when we repent and come back to him. So how do you keep from doubting? Simply believe. Know certainly what God says. Doubt swarms within uncertainty. We want to know the promises of God and then with certainty commit to what God says, order our thoughts and our steps accordingly. 2 Corinthians 10, we want to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This is the meaning. We're led by his word, by his spirit, not by what we see or what we feel or what we think. Got it? It's really easy. And it's impossible without the Lord. We have to have him, and we lean into him by faith. So, interesting. Sarah laughs back in our text. And we talked about this already in a just a kind of a glossing over. So I want to look at this again. Verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord at the appointed time? I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And so Sarah denies laughing. I don't know why she did this other than that she might have been afraid, which is a very typical response. Maybe she was embarrassed because she laughed within herself, and the Lord said, why did you laugh? So trying to protect her privacy, right? And you wouldn't have known that, what was happening within me. But see, God knows you and everything that happens within you. And if the Lord were to come to you and reveal that to you, by the way, I know everything about you, even this intention and that thought, like he did at the woman at the well. Well, give me that living water and I'll come, you know, I won't have to come to this well anymore. Well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. What did Jesus do? Cracked her open. That's right. You've had five. And the one that you're living with now, you never married. She just immediately is taken back by the fact that God knows her. Believer, listen, God knows you. He knows everything about you. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything about you. On your best day, your best intentions, the Lord knows those. On your worst day, on the things that you don't tell anybody else about that go on within you, that you wrestle with and struggle with, that break your heart before him in prayer, God knows it and could come to you right now and whisper in your ear, I know all about it. Now, would that cause you to close up? Sarah, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. That's normally our tendency. It's very embarrassing to be caught off guard like that. But the Lord does it so that we learn that we can trust him no matter what. God, if you knew that, you know, you slowed it down, spread it out. Well, here I am now embarrassed in the presence of God because he knew my heart. But Lord, you've already committed yourself to me and you love me and you're never going to leave me or forsake me. And you already knew this about me when you did that. So I can trust your love and I can allow myself to be vulnerable to you because you love me no matter what. Yes, Lord, you know me, right? It's rather life-changing. So she's caught by God, embarrassed, ashamed probably, afraid. And yet this is what happens when we realize that God knows us. So the Lord negates this act by simply revealing the truth. He doesn't battle with her. He just says, you laughed. That's it. Revealing the truth. No huge lesson, no long discussion, no pinning her, no trying to make her feel bad, just simply the truth. And the revelation of God does the work. Her part is to believe, right? You and I, when God confronts us, we're to simply submit, let him lead our lives, trust him, and the revelation of God does the work, and we simply believe. Now, I feel like I'm being super repetitive, but I think this is very important. When God reveals our weaknesses and our failures, he's calling us to himself to abandon our inability and believe his promises. If we let our feelings, our anger, our fear, our embarrassment, our pain, our pride continue to lead us, then unbelief settles in deeper and we find ourselves pushing God away. And then God uses that place with all of its unsettling pain to call us back. You see, God's got you. You can push yourself into a difficult place through unbelief, but God will go after you to train you to believe. When we come back to him, repent and believe in him, then with that response of faith, on that response of faith rests peace and joy and strength and power. And we all know this. I don't know why we still, as Christians, after all the years that we've been walking with the Lord, we can still struggle like this, where we try to maneuver and kind of keep things at bay, and I don't want to, and then God breaks us, sometimes through a horrible circumstance. and we find ourselves broken before him. And there's always that refreshing of, Lord, you know me. Oh, you know what I need. And so this is the work that God's doing in Sarah. I want you to see also in Sarah, Hebrews chapter 11, she's brought up in the great hall of faith. And it's really interesting the way she is brought up here. He's talking about Abraham. We're going to look at verse 11. Prior to that, he's talking about Abraham who waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So this is Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, now he's talking about Sarah, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now that's Sarah's verse on faith. I'm going to read it again. By faith. And we just read the story. She laughs. She thinks, oh yeah, right. And then God calls her on it and she goes, I didn't laugh. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Another way of saying it is she concluded him to be able who had promised. Now, this is the insight spiritually into the story that we're reading. Now, I wouldn't say we would get that from the story. If I just read this part and you said, so Chris, what would you say about Sarah? Well, it was her faith that gave her the strength to bear children. We can see it. It's more of like, did she believe or not? Or is she struggling or what? There's a wrestling. By the way, back in our chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord says, I'm going to return at the time of life. So he says, I'm going to be back in about 9 months and you'll have a child, which means the pregnancy is starting around the time of the story that we're reading. So Sarah is not overcome by unbelief. You see, faith, I really believe this, you guys. Faith is a process that we walk in. So whatever her issues are, whatever her weaknesses, laughing, if there's some unbelief, there's some doubting, there's some anxiety over the whole thing, she's overwhelmed, she denies that she laughed, all that. Faith is working. She continues to believe. She makes a choice to hold on to faith. And what happens is for 9 months, she sees, she experiences the promises of God growing within her. That's our insight there. And then it says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She learned this, judging him faithful who had promised, by the revelation of God. God kept working with her to bring her into this. God, you're faithful. You're promising me this and you are faithful to me. She learned that behavior. We see her faith bloom is what we see. There's a guy, his name is J. Warner Wallace. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, has a website, has a blog all about Cold Case Christianity. His whole thing was he was in L.A. as a forensic police officer, I believe, and his job was there'd be a cold case, which meant they couldn't find the guy, they couldn't solve the case, and it was now a cold case. There wasn't enough information to pursue, to bring it to trial or anything. And his job was to pick it up and figure out what really happened and solve the case. And he became famous for being able to solve these cold cases. And he decided that he was going to prove that there's no evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as so many atheists do. I'm going to prove all these Christians are so stupid. And sure enough, what he came up with was there is so much evidence that in a court of law, it would be proven that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's Cold Case Christianity, his book. But on his blog, he has a story of a police officer who believed that his bulletproof vest would save him or could save him, and his whole idea is believing that God can do something is different than believing in the God who does these things. Believing that God can save you or believing in God who saves you. It's a, maybe it seems like a semantics thing, but it's actually a huge difference. And his example was this police officer who believed that his bulletproof vest could save him until he took a point-blank shot into his vest. And, you know, if you've ever talked to a police officer, when you get hit in a bulletproof vest, that all that impact, your body takes it. That vest is a, you know, part of you, and it throws you back. I mean, you are down. After that event, he believed in his bulletproof vest, and he came up with a plan. If I'm ever hit with a bullet, I'll get up, gather myself together, and go after the guy. But he now believed in the fact that that vest would save him, not just that it could. And we have this experience. Christian, listen, you believed that God could save you, and you gave your life to Christ, and now you believe in the God who saves you by experience. That's the power of your testimony. When I look at the testimony of Sarah, and we'll end with this, go back to Genesis and we'll look at chapter 21. And I know we did, again, that cursory discussion of this, but and we will probably just kind of slide by this when we get there. But chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, and the Lord, Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a set time of which the Lord had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age? So this picture, because God had previously said, made a previous promise to her, continued affirmations, specific promises that she was to believe in. And that's the truth that we know out of Isaiah 55. The word of God does not return void. And so Sarah's laughter originally, it was because she doubted God. It was because she couldn't believe that it would be possible and kind of overwhelmed by the idea itself. So God says, okay, we're going to name your son Laughter because you laughed when I told you. And you surely will laugh. And I believe this is the work of God that God did in her life. For 9 months, she started with the laughter of unbelief, if we can call it that, or doubting, or being overwhelmed. And then for 9 months, that laughter was transformed into this laughter of joy. Literally, a growing hope in her life, now completely unashamed. What's the lyric that we just sang? I've tasted and seen the greatest of loves, and my shame is undone. This is what God did in her. There was no place for her shame to rest because God was faithful to her. So it's the beautiful fruit of faith in his great and precious promises. Isaiah 61 says this, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. She clearly laughed and said, God made me laugh. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that to be the work of God in your life? I remember when I was so concerned about the Lord providing, and now you know what? God provides. You know, with a big smile on your face. You remember on the day when you're like, Lord, this is it. If you don't come through with me, I just don't imagine how I'm going to continue to believe in you. You know, those crazy prayers. Where's God now? Is any of this true? And then we fast forward to today when we're saying, Lord, you've made me someone who is completely dependent upon you. In that process, a beautiful thing. You're wanting to see the fruit of your faith? To quote Corson again, you wait, you watch, you'll see. God provides. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we have no leg to stand on if we ever doubt you. We have no evidence that you would be unfaithful to us. And yet, Lord, I believe you allow circumstances in our lives to uproot any doubt that's underneath the surface. And then what comes out of me, this ugly unbelief, the doubts, the putting my feelings first, my thoughts first, worried about circumstances, and I just crash and burn. And in that place, you remind me that you are faithful and true, that you will never leave me or forsake me, that you are the God who provides, you're the healer, you see me, you're the one that leads and directs me and guides me, you're always here, and we praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.